From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning again back to the book of Exodus. Back to the book of Exodus. I want you to see a message from chapter 2 in the first 10 verses, a vignette of Moses' life in infancy. And as we consider the text before us, I want you to see the message entitled, Moses the Deliverer. Moses the Deliverer. In a London Times article dated as far back as August the 24th, the year 2000, there was a news story covered, again, in the very reputable London Times, that in a province of China, there was an infant that was, by Chinese officials, drowned in front of its parents, simply for the fact that they had violated the one-child policy. We can't imagine those kind of horrors, or can we? When since 1973, the tally's well beyond 60 million that we've murdered in the name of convenience. We made mention last week as we were moving into this story of Moses' life how the Pharaoh, in his evil depravity, had ultimately sought to, in a very sneaky way, have Shipra and Pua destroy the children of Israel, the male children as they were being born. And we talked about, again, the darkness of the depraved heart. We talked about, again, how as we followed the progression of Pharaoh's attempts to smother and ultimately seek to destroy the children of Israel, that it began with jealousy and it continued with slavery, but then it actually moved into some of the darkest depths of that expression of depression and that of depravity, and that was genocide. And again, as we think about the context of Moses' life, as we think about the context wherein he was born, we just can't be more mindful of the fact that it's a very dark situation, a very dark circumstance. And it's that context that I want us to consider this story of his infancy. And as we consider these 10 verses and the dark context of this story of a deliverer whose name's Moses, his dark context that he's born in, I want you to see with me some life-giving realities born out of this story that I want you and I to grab hold of, be encouraged by, and so seek to honor and joyfully, faithfully live for Christ through. And so as we consider this story, let me read the text, and then we'll look at these life-giving realities that are born out of this story. Again, Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. We would know those two people to be named later as Moses' parents, Amram and Yochebed. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens, walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And she opened it, and she saw the child. And behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. Father, again, we praise you, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark. But beyond the general revelation of creation and conscience, you've given us the specific truths and promises of redemption and life in your word. And so today, Lord, we pray that you would so enable us to, Lord, understand, having heard your word, now that we might understand it, and beyond understanding that its life principles, its life-giving realities, Lord, might be born in us and grow in us and bring fruit to your name in the glorious kingdom of Christ, and that fruit would be marked by faithfulness, and that fruit would be marked by joyfulness, God, so that the world may see our light shining. And so, Lord, today we pray, we ask, and we believe, God, that you will transform us, Lord, in this moment wherein you will preach your word through your clay pot to your people for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we move through the text this morning, again, we're picking up in chapter 2 of Moses' specific infant story as he was born. We're reminded that when the dastardly plan of Pharaoh had failed through the faithfulness of Shiphrah and Puah, that now he moved to a second stage in this genocide, and that was that he commanded that all the, again, Hebrew boys that were being born were to be cast alive into the Nile River unto destruction. And as we pick ourselves up here in verse 1 of chapter 2, and we see Moses' story, we see a story, first of all, of providence. I mean, you read the story with me. I mean, here was this command of the Pharaoh for Moses, along with all the other male children, to be cast into the Nile, a very dark context, a context of infanticide, a context of attempted genocide. And so it's in this dark context that we see the sovereign hand of God manipulating the pieces, if you will, of the table. So Jochebed, an Amram, her husband, would take Moses, put him in a basket, put him in the river, and then through the providence of God, we would see that Pharaoh's daughter would ultimately find him. Moses' sister would be in proximity to Pharaoh's daughter, would again request that she may bring a nurse to nurse this little baby, and ultimately it ended up being Moses' own mother that would nurse, you know, her own son. What an amazing story, twist and ironic story, a twist of fate and ironic story, as we see God's providence on display in a miraculous, miraculous way. So again, as we think about, you know, life-transforming, life-giving realities born out of this story, we hammer once again, because the text takes us to this reality, that God is sovereign. And we think about sovereignty, and we're reminded that definitionally sovereignty is the idea that God rules and reigns over every aspect of his creation. But when we think about God's sovereignty, God employs his sovereignty by what we call providence. That his sovereignty is the reality of his reign, providence is the way wherein he reigns. He providentially, through time, through people, through timing, through miraculous events where he actually suspends laws of nature and laws of physics. But it ultimately is all being meted out, orchestrated, engineered, if you will, by God's providence in accordance with his sovereignty. And I want you to just see that. I want you to know that. I want you to know that Moses' life is not an accident, nor is your life an accident. And all the things that are working in your life, child of God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, are working together for the good. God is causing, the text says. He is the active element. God is manipulating, engineering, orchestrating the events in your life for your best and for His glory. Even the warts and all, even the difficulties, the failures, the struggles that you have, the issues that maybe nobody else knows about in this room, what the writer of Hebrews would call in chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, besetting sin. Even in the midst of your besetting sin, God is sovereignly orchestrating for His glory and for your benefit what He has promised, and that is to conform you and me into the image of His Son. I want you to stop for a moment. I want you to take a deep breath. I want you to rest in that for just a moment. Just rest in that for just a moment. Parents, I want you to rest in that for just a moment. Where you feel the guilt and the weight maybe of failure because things you see are not fruit producing to the glory of God, maybe in the lives of your children. I want you to stop and take a breath for a moment. And maybe even in your mind and your heart, just once again reconsecrate yourself where you are to trust God's sovereignty. Trust Him. Stop and take a breath. Now, this is the context of parents. Amram, Yocheved. They've come to a place, a situation, a circumstance where they could no longer protect and hide their child from the world. And they, as it were, had to let him go. But they gave him something. And we're going to talk about that later. They gave him a basket. And they prepared the basket. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But I want you again to see what I'm calling the life-giving reality of God's providence manifest in this story, that God is working, God is moving. You saw that we've read the entirety of the narrative, the part of this particular part of Moses' life, the story, the vignette of his infancy, and we see God providentially moving in accordance with His sovereignty. We see this miraculous story that turns out completely ironic, completely opposite to what was intended by Pharaoh, and we're mindful that there is a picture here of God's sovereignty triumphing over Pharaoh's claimed sovereignty. But we move again, as we've mentioned just briefly, we move in this story of providence. We think about the faithful family that Moses is born into. I want you to go back and look at the text and read with me, if you will. The Bible says that in verse 2, that the woman, certainly Yocheved, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Now be careful. Be very careful. I think the NIV makes a translative error as we look in Hebrews chapter 11, which is another account of this story, because in Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's long about verse 23 or 25, but the NIV says that they saw that he was no ordinary child. And the problem with that is, if you're not careful, you could have this picture in your mind that what Amram and Yocheved, Moses' parents, what they saw in him was something that was better than comparative to another child, that he was maybe more beautiful than other children. Of course, everybody and every parent thinks that, amen? We get that. So certainly there's the reality of doting, but there's something deeper here, and I think the language of the text speaks to the deeper reality of what's taking place. When you see that word beautiful in the text, it's actually the Hebrew word tov. And it just simply translated, it means good. When you think about all that Moses has written, where is this word repeated and reiterated the most in all of Moses' writings, and particularly, and we'll go ahead and give this away, his account of creation? So you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and when you read Genesis chapter 1, you're reminded that at the conclusion of each day of creation, what is the repetitive refrain? It was good. There's that word again, tov. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then you get to the conclusion of day 6, when he makes mammals and then men in his own image, and we see the adjectival way that Hebrews would emphasize a word because they didn't have adjectives. This text says that it was tov, tov. It was good, good. It was very good. Very good. And when we borrow that reality, again, Moses, as he writes his own biography here, and he writes the reflection of his parents as they saw him as a child. They saw him good in light of creation. That is, they saw him, as the text would tell us, they saw him as an image bearer. And oh, that God, in his mercy, would turn the tide in our culture. That in every sonogram, and that in every baby crib, we too could see good. To the point we see beautifully good, very good, 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 made in God's image, good. And while the rest of his creation is good too, there is such a vast chasm of separation between all that God has made in creation that's not in his image versus that which is in his image. And oh God, have mercy on us. Restore sanity to us. Please, God, we pray, restore sanity to us in a country that was born out of the Christian worldview. And now we have digressed to the point that we're where we are as we see children. God, have mercy on us. Give us the faithfulness of two Hebrew parents that certainly loved their child, but recognized that this child was no different than any and every other child created in the image and likeness of God, beautiful and good. In this story of providence, again, reminded, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, we see that God was working and moving, but God was working and moving through a faithful family. And I want you to know that God is working and moving through you and I, as we aspire to, and none of us do it perfect. None of us do. I especially do not do it perfect. But as we aspire to be faithful, as we aspire to love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, is there anybody in here that can say that they perfectly this week love God with their heart, soul, strength, and mind? And we none did. I'm just saying that to encourage us, not to lose hope that we can't, but to encourage us that we would press on even harder and further, knowing that there's joy in that pressing, there's life in that pressing, there's hope in that pressing towards the aspiration to love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. And while we none do it perfectly, and I would even go as far as to say that I don't do it well, I would say that still, there's abiding in me a desire that wants to do it well. I just want to ask you that question before we move on. Is there abiding in you this morning a desire that wants to do it well? And if there is, I want you to rejoice. God put that desire there. You don't possess that in and of your own flesh. Even in and of your own flesh and mind, we're no different than the Chinese government. We're no different than Putin we're no different than the doctors that are killing babies in our own country and the broken lives of mothers that are killing their own babies. We're no different than any of that outside of God's mercy and grace. And he initiated that. And if you're here today and you want his glory in your life, and you celebrate the reality that he did in you what you would not or could not do in yourself. And let that be what Dr. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, in his work, The Bruised Reed, let that, even that smoldering, as our faith can grow weak, let even the smoldering wick become hard evidence that you're his. Rest in that. labor further on, no doubt, but rest in that now. A story of providence. As we think about this faithful family, not a perfect family, but a faithful family, we think about how they hid him as long as they could. They did all they could possibly do in their own strength. And then it was from there to say, God, we've gone as far as we can go. Now, I want you to say and see that I don't believe that this story, for a long time, I really never thought about that, what I'm fixing to share with you until the last 2 weeks, but I don't believe that it was all coincidental. Now keep in mind, when I'm talking about coincidental in God's providence, I think there was a plan. I mean, the fact of the matter is, they obviously had a plan to keep him alive when they made this basket, which, by the way, in the actual Hebrew is called an ark. We will talk more about that in a moment. But there's a plan there. I mean, they launch him in this little ark at a particular time, and so Moses' sister, she's walking the bank. I just have to believe that there was something. She has face-to-face contact with Pharaoh's daughter. Who gets to do that but maybe someone who's been positioned to be able to have a face-to-face conversation with Pharaoh's daughter? I just don't believe you get that close to royalty if you're a slave, if you're an enemy, as it has been positioned by Pharaoh. I just don't think that happens outside of some other providence that brought her into proximity with Pharaoh's daughter. You see what I'm thinking? I'm thinking it seems to be that there's a plan happening, that they're trusting in God's providence, but they're laboring as well. What do I have? It's kind of like the question that God asked that God asked Moses when Moses is at the burning bush and told to go to Pharaoh. And you know, he's giving God all these excuses about why I can't do this. And you remember God says something to Moses. He says, "What's in your hand?" Well, he was a shepherd. What do shepherds have in their hands? Have a staff. And the reality is, as I think about this what must have been a plan, I think that in the providence of God, trusting in God's providence, but at the same time laboring to identify, what do I have access to? What's in my hand, as it were? What was in Moses' sister's hand, but obviously some type of face-to-face forum with Pharaoh's daughter? I believe there's a plan. And I say all that to say that while we're trusting and resting and experiencing and finding strength in the providence of God, we need to be planning alongside God's providence unto and for His greater glory in this world. We don't need to be sitting back just saying, you know, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be, will be. And we need to be laboring and planning and working and strategizing and thinking, what is the next move here? What is the next move there? And then God brings all that together. It's kind of like Esther. You know, God providentially brings her into a place where she becomes the wife of the king. And you remember when Mordecai encourages her, and he says, listen, God has raised you up for such a time as this. What kind of positions and places of influence and forums of in context of face-to-face conversation do we have to be world changers, as it were? So she's moving what seems to very likely be a plan. She's moving down the Nile, and I think there's this awareness. Now, Mom, you set him off at this time, and the current should possibly get him there at this particular time. That I know that she always goes to take a bath in the river, and all this comes together. All this comes together. Like Hannibal said with the A-Team, not B.A. Baraka. Sorry there, Pat, and others. So the plan comes together, see. I think there's certainly God's plan. Now, the thing that they couldn't do and the thing that they didn't do is they couldn't put compassion in Pharaoh's daughter's heart. But the Bible says that she had compassion. God does that. And we're to do all that we can do and trust God for what we can't do and believe God that it's all done by His hand and for His glory. And so we see this story the story of providence. I have to believe that there's the likelihood of a plan, a basket, a position, a hope. Be encouraged. God is on the throne, but be busy, be faithful, be pursuing. One preacher said it like this: pray and keep your powder dry. Then he loves it. Let's look at another life-giving reality born out of this story. It's not only a story of providence, but it's a story of preservation. It's a story of preservation. Now, again, as we study God's word, we're reminded that God has put it all together in a way. Perfect, inerrant, inspired. Not just the words, but even the position of the books themselves. And as we begin in the book of Genesis, recognizing that it is all God's word, we recognize that there is a biblical unfolding of God's revelation of redemption. And we see that best ordered around God's covenants, how God covenantally reveals himself and reveals his promise of redemption to his people throughout all ages. We're reminded that, again, that even before time began, theology teaches us that there was an eternal covenant that was in God throughout all eternity, that he would bring into existence a creation and a people so that he might glorify himself through their salvation. And by the way, everything is to be done for God's glory. Everything you do, everything you pursue, there is no greater pursuit, there is no higher aim than to aim for God's glory. That's what our entire purpose and meaning is as humans, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of man. And as we think about that, we're reminded that God is, again, seeking to glorify himself through redeeming a people for himself, and all of that has been born through and revealed by his covenants. So he made a covenant in eternity past that he would redeem a people for his glory. That covenant was initially in time and space reiterated in Genesis chapter 3 when men fail, and then after the fall, and in the mediation of the consequences of the fall, God made a promise in Genesis 3 that through Eve's seed would come one who would crush Satan's head. Those promises, the way God covenantally revealed himself and promised to bring redemption, continued beyond the Adamic covenant or the covenant of grace through fallen Adam and Eve, and even beyond that to the promise that God made to Noah, and even beyond that, the promise that God would make to Abraham. And even beyond that, the covenantal promise that God would make to Moses himself. But I want you to recognize that as we see God preserving this people in time and space, again, some 3,500 years ago now, we're reminded that it was all part of his redemptive plan to preserve for himself a people who would ultimately be saved by none other than his son, Jesus Christ. So from Moses, we got the birth of a nation, a message that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And this nation would give birth to, again, through the 12 sons of Jacob, they would give birth to ultimately a king who would be David. And that covenantal promise through the Davidic kingship would ultimately be fulfilled in none other than Jesus. And so the point in this text is that we are reminded that God is preserving a people so that he might bring to us, ultimately, Christ Jesus, the Savior. And so, all of it is dovetailed together. All of it has its perfect place. All of it is revealed covenantally to us. And we're reminded that God has made a promise that he will not break. He will preserve the nation of Israel so that they might give birth to the Messiah. And I want you to see that, because God's promises to them were true, so too are God's promises to us. And the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament covenantally are fulfilled in none other than Christ Jesus himself. We have the reality of fulfilled promises as we see this people being preserved, but we have the fulfillment of those promises in Christ, in whom we are preserved. So let's move to another life-transforming reality born out of this story. Not only the story of providence and the greater story of God's preservation for the purpose of the Messiah, but I want you to see that this story is filled with pictures. Now, if you move through the life of Moses, and I've done a lot of that this week, if you move through the life of Moses, you can find 50 solid comparisons of Moses to Jesus. 50 solid comparisons. Fact of the matter is, you could probably see more than that. Now, we obviously won't have time to do all of those, but what I would like to do is I would like to see the specific pictures in these 10 verses and how they ultimately speak to the person of Jesus Christ. And I want you to be encouraged in that as we, again, are reminded that in John chapter 5, Jesus himself said in verse 46 that Moses spoke of him. That is, Moses spoke of Jesus according to Jesus' own words. Matter of fact, we're reminded specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 25, and I'll just kind of paraphrase it, but in Deuteronomy 18, 25, Moses says to the children of Israel that there will come another prophet like him from among them. Now, the implication is, and he will be the greater prophet. Matter of fact, he will be the greatest prophet. And so when Jesus says in John 5 that Moses spoke of him, Moses preached about him, he specifically knew that that text was a text that Moses had said to the children of Israel that there is coming another prophet, a greater prophet, the greatest prophet. Matter of fact, when we see the early church, they picked up on that clearly. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 3, when Peter preaches, he actually quotes that text. He quotes the text from Deuteronomy 18:25 when Moses says that there is coming another prophet. Another in the sense that he is the greatest. And not just a greater, but the greatest prophet. Matter of fact, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 would use that same exact text in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 25. Stephen would remind us that Moses spoke of him. Now, when we think about Moses speaking specifically, we have that text in Deuteronomy 18. But Moses' life also pictorially, that is, as Moses was a picture of Christ in so many ways. Let's just consider just a few for a moment. I want you to be reminded that they were both born to redeem people. Moses, the people from Egypt, and Jesus, the people from sin. They were both leaders of two covenants. Moses, the covenant of the law, and Jesus, the covenant of grace, the new covenant. They were both opposed by the very people they were sent to deliver. They both fasted 40 days at some point, and they both communed with God face to face. You remember the Bible says that Moses, remember when in Korah's rebellion that they all came to, actually when Moses' siblings came to him and they were frustrated that Moses seemed to have a preeminence with God over them. And you remember God spoke to them and God said, hey, listen, to other people I speak in other ways, but to Moses I speak face to face. That's an interesting reality that Moses alone in the Old Testament is one who spoke to God face to face. And then when we get to Christ, in John's testimony in the prologue, in John chapter 1, we're reminded in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, Interesting that language in the Greek. The word, the phrase, the word was with God, proston theon, could be translation woodenly. Most literally is that the word was face to face with God. Not just in geographic position, but in eternal intimacy. We see Christ face to face, intimately related. And we see that same language of vast difference, however. Christ and the Father, eternally, intimately, face to face. Moses and Yahweh, temporally, in time and space, face to face. But the reality is, as you look at even this infant vignette of Moses' life, the story can't be told without seeing the pictures of how Moses' life compares or serves as a type, and Jesus being the fulfillment of that type. Let's think even more as we think about this story filled with pictures. And let's be reminded that these pictures ultimately have the power to encourage us to live victoriously, even in the midst of dark context. As we think about the story, this story filled with pictures, let's go back to some things. Let's look at the text, and let's look at the first thing that I've already alluded to a couple times already, and that is the basket. Look at verse 3. Now when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket. Now again, I just remind you that the word in the Hebrew is actually the same word that we see in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 in regard to God instructing Moses to build a boat, which was called the what? The ark. I want you to think about that for a moment. As we think about these pictures in regard to Moses' story and himself as well, I'm reminded of this basket. You know, as we think about this basket, it's interesting that again, that this basket is Moses would write his own biography. He's also the one who has written the history of creation, and he's written the text in regard to Noah's life and the task that Noah was given to build this boat, to build this ark. And you can't help but be reminded that the ark was a picture of God saving his people through the tumultuous seas and waters of death. Matter of fact, Peter in his epistle would make mention of the ark and how that God saved Noah and his family through the waters of death by placing them in an ark. Here is a picture of God saving his people, holding them, surrounding them, placing them in an ark. But it even gets better as you think more about the story of this ark. As you read here in this text, this ark was made out of wicker, but it was only covered on the inside and out with pitch. Now it's interesting that when you see there in the book of Genesis, the word for pitch that covered the ark that Noah built is the Hebrew word kofar, and it actually means a covering or an atonement. I want to read to you something that a Hebrew scholar wrote that I borrowed from, and I want to share that with you. But he said this. He said, kofar, again, this word for pitch in Genesis, this covering that covered the ark of Noah on the inside and the out. Kofar is found 17 times in the Old Testament. And here alone, it is translated as pitch, this gooey, tar-like, bitumen substance. Only here it's translated pitch. It is translated ransom, a payment for, 11 other times. Kafar, the verb form, covering, is found 102 times in the Old Testament. It is translated atone or to make atonement for 73 of those 102 times. 10 other times it is translated to forgive, and twice it is translated to appease. But only here in the story of Noah is the word pitch translated as a bitumen substance. That could not have been lost on Moses. Moses had to understand that this was a picture
Because this same word would be used over and over in the ceremonial system of Israel in regard to the burnt offerings, in regard to the peace offerings, in regard to the sin offerings. This entire usage of the word atonement, only one time here to cover the ark, but every other time it was a theological ceremonial reminder that God has covered us
with the blood of his own son. He promised that in the Old Testament, and he fulfilled that in the New Testament. And you and I are just as safe in the nail-scarred hands of Christ as Noah was in the ark and as Moses was in this basket. We are kept and covered by the nail-scarred hands of Christ Jesus. And we are strengthened by the things that we see in this text. But beyond things, in regard to pictures, I want you to see themes. We move beyond this basket and this boat to this reality of the darkness of slavery and unreasonable labor and beating, and all the way, as we've said already, to the point of infanticide and genocide and death. And how many children did not get rescued by Pharaoh's daughter? And these are questions that we don't have time to answer now, but we will as we move through this story. We will answer those questions about those other children. But for now, I want you to see that this story, the pictures of this story, remind us of themes, and they possess themes. That is, they're in the midst of slavery and death, and in the midst of slavery and death, God would send a son. Does that sound familiar? That in the midst of slavery and death, God would send a son. You know, the reality is, the Bible says that he who sins becomes a what? A slave to sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is what? Death. But in that same passage in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible says that while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to recognize that we see these life-empowering pictures in this story, not just of things, but also themes, that in the midst of slavery and sin, God sent them the son of Amram and Yocheved. And yet at the same time, as we parallel these pictures, in the midst of our slavery and in the midst of our sin and in the midst of our death, God has sent an even greater son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only and eternally begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as we move beyond things and themes, we see Moses' very name. Look at his name again as we consider the last verse of our text this morning. Look at his name. His name in Hebrew, Moshe, would sound exactly like the Hebrew word to draw out. Egyptian hieroglyphics would show that this word in their language would mean son of or son. That's interesting because normally the idea of son of would speak ultimately to some type of pagan deity. So as Pharaoh's daughter would pull him out and in Egyptian use a word very similar to the Hebrew word Moshe, which means to draw out, she would consecrate, at least in her mind, even though God had granted her compassion on the child, she would still, in some ways, consecrate this boy to a pagan deity. Don't you love the sovereign hand of God that what she meant to be a servant of a pagan deity, God meant to be a deliverer of his people for his glory? What she meant to be a son of Ra, God meant to be one who draws my people out. I'm reminded this morning in Moses' very name that while he would draw his people out of Egypt, Jesus would draw us out of hopelessness and out of darkness and out of discouragement and out of meaningless. And ultimately, he would draw us out from under the wrath of God that abides on us because we are, listen, rebels with fist clenched in his face. What a glorious picture. And so we've seen how they are comparably similar and in some ways the same. But I want you to see as well how they are worlds apart. I want you to recognize that on the mountain, you remember the mountain? Do you remember the mountain that Jesus took his three disciples up upon? It's called in many translations, the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember Jesus took the inner three, Peter, James, and John, up with him to the Mount of Transfiguration? Do you remember that there on the Mount of Transfiguration, in a way that's hard to even create in your own imagination, Jesus somehow peeled through his humanity in the presence of Peter, James, and John, and even in the presence of Moses and Elijah, who were present there, he somehow peels back his humanity so that the Shekinah brilliance of his deity would burst through to the point that everybody there was speechless except for that one guy. You know, there's always that one guy. My dad's told me before that I'm him, but anyhow, there's always that one guy. You know, he's the guy that, he has to open his mouth so that he can insert foot. He's always got his foot in his mouth. So Peter jumps up. Peter jumps up and he says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a tabernacle to you, Jesus, and to Moses, and to Elijah. And then hearing from heaven, God the Father speak thunderously, I'm going to give a little bit of paraphrase and commentary. Shut up and listen to my son. There is no comparison. Now Moses comes off the mountain having seen the backside of God, and his face glows. But Moses' glow is a reflection of God's glory. Jesus' brilliance is not a reflection. Jesus' brilliance is an essence bursting forth from him, not reflecting off of him. And Jesus is miles, listen, fat, eternal chasms apart from Moses. In the reality that he can't be compared to a peer, even a peer like Elijah, even a peer like Moses. The Father said, this is my son with whom I am pleased. Listen to him. In that moment, Jesus takes Moses and Elijah, the prophets, and he subordinates them to his son, who is the ultimate revelation of God. And Jesus would say it to Thomas when he says, show us the Father. Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 said that God spoke to us in times past in many different ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, who is the heir of all, who sustains all things by the power of his spoken word, rhema. That is the very literal word that comes out of Jesus' mouth, sustains the bodily functions going on in your brain and your chest right now. Some of you who are thinking about other things, you just plugged in. You said, hold on a minute now. Everything that's happening, yeah, that heart that's pulsating, that's operating on what some have called the involuntary nervous system, that ain't involuntary. God sustains it by the power of his spoken word. Give him praise. If you can't even think beyond that, at least for that, give him praise. So I just remind you that as we think about this story being filled with pictures, pictures is all that they are. And these pictures are signs. They are types pointing to the ultimate fulfillment, who is Christ. And listen, while there are many pictures, there is only one Savior. And it's not Moses, and it's not me. It's Jesus. And he alone can deliver us from the slavery of sin. He alone can deliver us from the reality and the fear of death. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3 that Moses was a part of God's house. Moses was a part of God's house. But it goes on to make this clear-cut, eternal chasm of difference between Moses and Jesus. And it says in the next verse, but Jesus is the builder of the house. Jesus is the sustainer of the house. Jesus is the owner of the house. Jesus is sovereign over the house. Moses, a part of the house. Hey, but guess what? Me and you this morning, part of the house. Living stones built upon one another. We're part of the house. Praise the Lord. God's made us part of the house. But Jesus, he owns the house. He made the house. And Jesus will keep the house. And Jesus is still building the house. And the house, are you ready? Is going to take over all of the created order, both in heaven and on earth. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome. My question to you this morning is this. Have you turned your heart, your mind, your thoughts, your hope, your life to Jesus, the builder, the sustainer, and the merciful keeper of the house? Are you in the house? I beg you, look to Christ. Run to him. Repent of your sin. Believe on Jesus. Let him drag you out of, let him literally snatch you out from under the slavery and the death and the just wrath that your sin deserves and has created. Believe on Christ. Rest in Christ. The better Moses.